And if you would also find your way to the sixth chapter of Acts, we're looking tonight at verses 8 through 15. Acts chapter 6. Would you hear the word of God? And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as they are called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they called upon him and seized him, and they brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place, this place, and will call and will change the customs of Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon our hearing of your word read and of the preaching that is to follow. We pray, Father, that you might speak to us, that your Spirit would press your word against our heart and mind, make us to think, cause us to think rightly. Change us, we pray. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. It is a popular thing to do that which was done to the deacon Stephen as he spoke in the name of Christ, as he stood up against those who opposed him, that it is not necessary that there should be a rightness on your side if you have the force of the crowd, if you have the public opinion. And this really is the case in this case. It is popular now to cancel those who speak truth that you don't like, to somehow attack them and to lie about them in order to pull down that which they are trying to speak of. And it is nothing new. We give it new names, but it is the same hostility. It is the same despising of that which is true, that which is godly. The occasions of this trouble, if you'll look back at just one verse prior to where our text began in verse 7, the occasion of this controversy, the occasion of this hostility is found in verse 7 of chapter 6. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and the great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. If they had just had the decency to kind of hide in the corner somewhere, and not broadcast what they believed too much, if they could have managed to keep their numbers small and quiet, there would have been no problem. They would have not been offensive quite at all. But the occasion of this offense that we see played out for us in this text is the occasion of God's blessing his people, advancing his kingdom, proclaiming the truth, and that was offensive to the ungodly, the religious ungodly. The council may not have been the first to cancel people, but they certainly had some level of expertise in it. The same game plan was played against the Lord Jesus Christ, as was Stephen, and as was the Apostle Paul, and as was the other apostles also. We're not surprised at all when we hear of this in those days or these days, because indeed, as Martin Luther's song has reminded us this very evening, that it is a battle, it is a warfare, it is a conflict, and we are facing such as that in our day as well, in the day of the disciples. And so, before we jump into the text, what was the response? Just to kind of remind us, they're told to be quiet, to shut up, to quit talking, to hide, to run off somewhere and be religious in the corners, and we've heard similar things to that. The world is quite happy for us to maintain a religion of such that keeps itself confined to the walls of the church. But when you start talking to people about Jesus, when you start opposing that which is evil, then indeed it becomes a problem to the world, and the world is hostile in such cases. What are we to do when hostility erupts, well, we do the same thing that Stephen did, the same thing that Peter did, the same thing that Paul did. We press forward. We serve God faithfully in spite of the opposition. We faithfully preach and teach and tell the world about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with our looking at verse 8 once again. The offenses of the person, what was the big deal? What was the problem with Stephen? It begins with he was full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. What's wrong with that? What is the problem? Why was that so offensive to them? People were being healed. Miracles were being performed. The truth was being broadcast. He was offensive to the Jewish community because of who he was. The text in verse 3 reminds us that as they selected deacons, they looked for men who were full of grace. Stephen would have fit the bill. That is, he is a man who has a true and lively faith. He was a man who was transformed by the gospel and lived out that transformed life. He was a man full of power, or full of the Holy Spirit. In 6:5, and what they had said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen. That was the discussion of the election of deacons. He said, we need to find men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as you might imagine, that doesn't mean someone that gets overly excited and hyperactive, but rather it is someone that has been transformed by the saving power of the Holy Spirit, is being continually worked on by the Holy Spirit, is being faithful to the calling that God has called him. You find so very often throughout the text of the book of Acts that whenever you hear this filling of the Spirit or some declaration like that, it seems to always be accompanied with the proclamation of the truth of God's Word, the preaching of the Word. They were people who were faithful in the execution of the gospel commission. This man was full of such. He lived in a manner consistent with the law. He walked in a path of holiness. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for all who were led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Galatians chapter 5, we walk in the Spirit and you will walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The nature of holy living is problematic to the unholy. Paul writes to the Philippians and reminds them that there is hostility against them because they are living godly lives. They are living holy lives. And Stephen's problem was not only did he believe the wrong things in the mind of the Jewish leaders and the synagogue worshipers, he not only believed the wrong things, he was zealous about it. If you recall the account where Peter was taken in and Gamaliel was speaking concerning his wisdom, his understanding of how that we might deal with this problem of these disciples and how that we might deal with them in such a way as not to cause a riot. Well, just let them alone. And then Gamaliel goes and gives a couple of instances. You know, we had so-and-so, and he was claiming to be somebody, but he died and everything dispersed. Another one came along, and he died and everything was dispersed. Just wait it out. But here, Christ had died, and things seemed to be accelerating. Peter was a man who was faithful and righteous, and he was persecuted for righteousness' sake, even as we've heard recently in our discussion of Matthew chapter 5. And so it was offensive to the people of the Jewish community that this man Stephen should be such a one that is full of grace, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit, was living out his life in a godly fashion wherein that no accusations were brought against him. He was also a man of power, and he speaks here in the text that we've read about these signs and wonders that were being done. Now, this was not because Peter was some great showman. He was not performing signs and wonders to impress the neighbors or to impress his family or whatever else might be impressionable, but rather that we have seen throughout the Old Testament the declarations over and over again that these signs and wonders bore testimony to the truthfulness of that which is being preached and being taught. And just, for example, a couple of incidences. Signs and wonders were given in Acts 2:22 as evidences of the proof that Jesus was God. In Mark 16, verse 20, they affirmed God's word. Signs and wonders accompanied the proclamation of God's word to say, this is indeed God's word. This is what you must hear, you must be attentive to. They affirmed that God is with the church at Pentecost, and he was with the saints in Exodus and Deuteronomy 6. They affirmed the transition in how God deals with the men of God, with the people of God in our day, versus how he dealt with them in the other days, meaning he has dealt with us consistently and faithfully according to his promise. The covenant is one covenant, one people, and God has sprinkled throughout the Old Testament a constant trail of declarations of the truthfulness of these things that the Jewish community knew. They, if you recall the healing of the man born lame, what their reaction was concerning that, well, we can't deny that. It's not just that they couldn't deny it, it's that they couldn't deny what that was saying. The Jewish community understood that signs and wonders were the proof text of God. They were the means by which God affirmed, this is my man, this is my son, this is the truth. And so the continuation of such signs and wonders that we've seen in the Old Testament continued in the New Testament as a means of declaring these things. And so they found themselves in a difficult spot. That difficult place was that they had been given the proof text from God. They had been shown that this is the truth, and yet they chose not to believe it. They refused to believe it. And so they were offended by this man, Stephen, not only because he was living a godly and righteous life and he was full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. He could not be answered. He could not be refuted by those who had gathered around, even these most learned men. And you note the listing of the synagogues. It's kind of like he is saying, well, you know, we've got this synagogue and that synagogue and this synagogue and that synagogue. Everybody knows you're wrong. Look at those that have stood up with us to give evidence against you, to declare problems with what you believe. These signs and wonders were understood as evidence of the truthfulness of what he had been saying. These signs and wonders were evidence of the work of God. Even in the book of Hebrews, we find in the first four verses of the second chapter, the apostle writes, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was asserted by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will, that this salvation which is come to us in Christ Jesus is a salvation that is testified to not only by the proclamation of the word, but God had stamped his seal upon it with these signs and miracles and wondrous workings. It was a means of saying, this is of God. And the stinking problem with it, this was, the Jews knew it, and yet they refused to attend to it. They refused to bow to it. They refused to accept it as truth. And so the offense, the offensiveness of Stephen was both in that which he lived and that which he declared and performed, and they hated him for it. They despised him. It is God that is despised here, we remind ourselves. It is the proof and evidence that is rejected. Truth is counted as a lie, and the lies are given the seat of truth. That this rejection, this cold, stale-faced, hard-hearted response to the proclamation of truth and the attending evidences that God had performed in order to say, this is truth, that rejection was rejection not of man, not of Stephen, but of God. God has said, this is my truth, and they rejected it. In verses 9 through 10, we find something of the failure of the Jews in their attempt to pick a fight with Stephen. And again, it shows to us in these matters of defending the faith that, yeah, we ought to be articulate as much as we can be. We ought to be well-schooled and well-trained and well read as much as we can be, but at the end of the day, men are not converted by the flowers of our words, by the means by which we have gained some rhetorical skills. men are converted and changed because God makes them to see the truth of it. And so some rose up against him. And then he gives a list of the different synagogues which rose up against him. That would have been a simple way of saying, you know, everybody's doing this. It's like when you were a kid, but Mom, everybody's doing this. Why can't I do this? It's not fair. Well, the Jewish and the Sanhedrin at this point was very, very astute into the nature of humanity, the nature of the mind and heart of man. And so what is it that he does? They do. They gather up a synagogue here and a synagogue here and a synagogue there, like we might run through the city of Tyler and gather up this church and that church and this church and that church and have them all to pile in upon one doctrine which they despise or one person which they would despise. And so these giving representation of those who have said, he's wrong. Look, we have the majority vote. We have such a representation. How could he be right and we be wrong? So they rose up and they opposed Stephen and attempted to refute his claims that Jesus was the Christ in a way very similar that they treated our Savior himself. They opposed Christ. They opposed Christ preached by Stephen, and they opposed it as a gathering of people. They could not withstand yet the wisdom and the spirit. As for the content discussed, it was enough for now, and I think the next few sermons in the book of Acts will kind of unfold what was the content of his preaching. It kind of helps to understand a little bit of what the complaints are at this point. But these points where the Jews have said, well, he's doing this, he's teaching this, he's saying the temple will be destroyed, he's saying that Moses is bad, he's saying all these bad things about our traditions. And the passages in the seventh chapter speaks very plainly about some of these things as Stephen gets his time to rebuke them and to give a rebuttal to that. But at this point, all that is said concerning that is that they were unable to respond to his wisdom and to the Spirit. Now, wisdom is not simply the idea of getting old and getting wise. That doesn't necessarily happen. There are a lot of old people who are unwise. And contrary to that, there are no young people who are wise. Wisdom is possible if you're old, but it's not necessarily part of the program. It's kind of like one of my education teachers spoke in class one day about the difference between two kinds of teachers. There are teachers who have 1 year's experience for 25 years, and there are teachers who have 25 years' experience. Just because you were in the classroom year after year after year doesn't mean that you've gotten any better at the craft. But in contrast to that, you do have the opportunity with time. Wisdom is the grasping of the words of God, the truth of God, and making application to life based upon what God has said is right and what God has said is wrong. And so they could not withstand his use of truth and the application of it. They could not stand against his spirit. The doctrines were discussed. The preaching was laid out. Matthew Henry writes about this. He says, he proved by such irresistible arguments that Jesus is the Christ and delivered himself with so much clearness and fullness that they had nothing to object against what he had said. Though they were not convinced, yet they were confounded. As Matthew Henry writes about this encounter, he says he proved, and it was a proof text that could not be resisted. His arguments could not be overturned. He could not be pushed back upon. And yet, at the end of the day, they were not convinced, and they were confounded. They were angry. They were frustrated. They resisted the truth because they had chosen not to believe. Now, why would men do that? And do people really do that in our day, in this day of fair thinking and free thinking? Well, of course. Of course they do. Men would resist the truth because the truth is an intrusive little rascal that requires of me that I understand that I'm really not God and I'm not in charge and I am to be obedient to God. He is sovereign. He is king. He is Lord. And I am to be faithful in my obedience to him. And the problem with so many areas of confrontation, so many areas of conflict, is that we fail to see, you know, where this is going. What is it that make evolutionists so enthusiastic about their discoveries concerning the age of the earth? What is it that the secularists embrace so thoroughly that you wonder, well, why such religious zeal about these things? Well, if there is no God, if there is no God who created the heavens and the earth, then I pretty much get to be that myself. I pretty much get to do what I want to do. I don't have some divine being hovering over my head saying, don't do that, or you better do this. And so Luke, as he writes, he records these encounters for us. He reminds us that they would not be obedient to the truth. They were not interested in hearing the truth. They had their mind made up. They had taken a pile of religion and had molded it. Even things that were from God and from the Old Testament, they had shaped and molded it in such a way as to create this little religion that did pretty much what they wanted it to do. It allowed them to remain self-righteous. It allowed them to remain in power with authority over other people. It allowed them to find themselves superior over all creatures. And these things were not such as Christ would allow. In verses 11 through 14, so what do you do when you lose the argument? I had a seminary professor that used to talk jokingly, I hope, about preaching. And he would always say on your notes, when you have a weak point, just get louder. So, I don't understand what I'm saying. I'm not sure what the text means. I don't know how this applies. But if I get louder, it sounds impressive and authoritative. And so, with these men who were opposing Stephen, what was the case with them? They would not buy the truth. They did not believe the truth. They resisted it, though they had seen the evidence, and I can't say that enough. These evidences of signs and wonders were not refutable. They were not things that any Jewish person in his right mind in the first century would say, yeah, there were signs and wonders, but that didn't mean anything. They were schooled in the works of God throughout the Old Testament. They knew what happened with Egypt and the Pharaohs and Moses. They knew what happened with the prophets. They knew these miraculous events which had been performed over and over again and had been coupled with the truth of God's word over and over and over again. So they knew they could not shake it, but they were unwilling to bow to it. They were unwilling to give heed to the truth that was being declared. And so if you can't win the argument fairly, well, then you just have to do it with abandonment of the fairness idea, just as long as you win the argument. And so what took place? They secretly instigated men. Boy, we've not seen that before, have we? Particularly notable in the trial of Christ. You can't find evidence for a matter, for a problem, for a controversy. You can't find evidence and testimonies that bear witness to what you want the outcome to be. But rather, you see, we'll find a couple of guys who will come for a few bucks and will give testimony that this or that happened. In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, whoever blasphemes the name of God, the name of the Lord, shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourners as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, and he shall be put to death. It was a capital crime to be blaspheming the Lord, and that was what they were after with Stephen. They wanted him to be gone, and they wanted him to be gone permanently. And so they gathered together those who would say, he is a blasphemer. He is one who has cursed God's name. He has accused God of unholiness and unrighteousness. They stirred up the people, and they came and took him to the council, to the Sanhedrin. They set up false witnesses and said that he lied about the temple and the law. Now, Jesus did speak about the temple, and it may well be that Stephen had said things about the temple as well, but what Christ has said and what Stephen is most likely to have said was not that he would destroy the temple, but that the temple would be destroyed. And we know from a little historical evidence that around 70 AD, hard times fell upon the temple. The temple was destroyed. It did fall out. And Jesus, not being the destructor himself personally, He predicted its coming. Jesus changed the customs of Moses, and Stephen is accused of doing the same. As he speaks about Moses here, he speaks about the law. The two are inseparable in the Jewish mind. You have attempted to destroy the law. You have attempted to destroy our customs. And that was the accusations laid before them. The Sanhedrin setting would have most likely have been one, two, or three rows in a semicircle with Stephen seated in the middle. And often they would be set in an exalted or raised position. So it might be something like a half-circle choir stand platforms, and then they were all looking down upon the accused. I'm sure they had no intention of intimidating those who were being brought before the court, but it did seem to have that effect on many. They looked down upon him from their elevated position, and Luke makes the clear that that was the focal point of their attention. They were all looking upon him, and he says, this is before Stephen preaches, but after their gathering, it was kind of like, here's the trial. Now, the punishment's going to be death, and the consequences and the conviction has already been decided. But we're going to go ahead and do the court anyway, just to kind of fill in all the blanks so that all the blanks are filled. That they had already determined what was going to happen. They had already determined how they would get there, and that was through deceitfulness and lies. But when they gathered together and seated him there to hear him speak, he said he spoke, or he was sitting there as one with the face of an angel. Now, what is the face of an angel? There are some pretty scary angels. There are angels that were fierce in battle. There were angels that were with animal faces. We see those in some of the prophets. But what is the face of the angel that perhaps they might have seen? And it is noted that they all saw it. He was at the center of their focal point. They all saw this, some kind of supernatural experience that was taking place. It might have been a glowing face, something like Moses had from being in the presence of God, something like some of the angels represented by being in the presence of God, a face that is glowing. When you start thinking about angels and what they're like, we understand that in their essence they are not physical. They don't have bodies like we do, and yet they did appear, and this is the face that he would represented. They did appear as man at times, or as visible creatures. They came in the announcement of joy and peace. They came in the resting in God's sovereignty, the accomplishing of his purposes. They were wise and they were holy. They saw something distinctive that Luke characterizes as the face of an angel, which would have been, again, a testimony to the power of God. I mean, if you think about it, the stuff we see on TV and sci-fi and all kinds of weird platforms, we understand, well, that's pretend, that's make-believe, but there you are sitting with a group of the Sanhedrin, and there is the man who you are accusing of godlessness. All of a sudden, his face becomes such as the only thing that Luke could capture it with as far as description was that he looked like an angel. He had the face of an angel. And while I lean towards the fact that it likely was a glowing face, it may have well been that and more, but it was something that Luke saw and understood, or Luke heard of and understood, that this is something phenomenal. This is something outrageous. This is something akin to the signs and wonders which he had been doing. This is something that represents a declaration that this man is my man. And so God speaking to the Sanhedrin through this miraculous event again to say, this is my man who you are about to lay hands on. This is my man who has come to speak to you. Why would you resist him? Why would you hesitate to bow before me and hear the gospel he preaches and believe? But they saw nothing, and nothing convinced them. This is scary. It is scary to think about how men can see the truth and hear the truth and have the testimony of the truthfulness of the truth, and yet can continue to push back and resist and not hear that which God has said. That men might pick up the Holy Scriptures and read from it about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and close it up and not be moved or shaken by it. They might read about the sins that will carry them to hell, and they are not changed at all. They are not fearful of God who has created them. And so these men gathered together, this Sanhedrin, as they were encircled around this man Stephen, they saw everything they needed to see. They had the testimony of God that stuff which he has been saying is the word of God, the truth of God, and yet they resisted it. This ought to be for us a reminder that we ought to take care that our little stubborn hearts does not resist and push back against those parts of the truth of God's word that we are hesitant to deal with. We may well embrace Christ and trust Christ as our Savior, but we are not free from this kind of temptation and this kind of sin. Not that this is likening us unto our friends in the Sanhedrin, the unbelieving religious people, but just to see that such as this could take place, that men and women can continue to be resistant to the Word of God and not hear what is said because they really like what they're doing. Lloyd-Jones, and I've mentioned many times, but it's just so pithy and so pointed as he talks about the nature of the will of man, says we do what we want to do. We do what we desire to do. We believe what we want to believe. And apart from the work of God's grace, we will be resistant to the truth of God's word. They saw nothing that convinced them. The only thing that would be convinced them would necessarily have to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Their only hope was the truth was to be made alive by the Spirit. And so as the sermon is about to begin, not this sermon, it's about to end, but as Stephen's sermon is about to begin, he's about to give defense amongst the Sanhedrin. What do we see transpiring? We see the hardness of those who would hear him and judge him, resisting the truth with the evidences that God says over and over again, this is the testimony of the truth of my word. This is the evidence that this is true and that Jesus is God. Jesus is the only way of salvation. I have not only given it to you in the proclaimed word, but I have sent attending miracles and signs and wonders, the very same thing which we read of in Holy Scripture, that this is the Word of God. The testimony is made sure, is declared to us as truth, and we are to heed it and hear it. Two things to be attentive to as we close our thoughts. First of all, there's some good news wrapped up in this, though there was no good news for the Sanhedrin. We are reminded by this account that men are unconvertible unless the Spirit of God converts, unless the Spirit of God does the work. And so we have hope. It's kind of a coming in the back door to pick up this hope and be reminded of that, that the nature of saving grace is that God does the saving. And even though these men hardened their hearts and resisted, and even though many in our day harden their hearts and resist, we are made glad by the promise that all who believe, and we are delighted to know that those who believe are believers because they are believers because God's Spirit has worked in them. He's made them alive. And many of you bear witness to that in your own testimony. You're reminded of the fact that darkness gives way to light, when the Spirit of God moves into the heart of man. And we are also reminded of the scariness of being resistant to the truth of God's Word. You know, as I know, that the Word of God is faithful and true, that what God has said is right, and yet we continue to tinker and to play with the law of God at times in such a way as to be resistant to it, because, frankly, we just sometimes think we make a better God than God does. And so this rule, that rule, this idea, that concept, this truth can be just slightly modified in a more comfortable way. We were reminded here that there are those who resist the truth and are found judged by God because of it. So be attentive to to your own soul and to how you think about the truth of God's Word. Turn your mind and your heart to Him. Find your comfort in knowing that He is the one who saves, He is the one who keeps us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for the mercies that are ours every day. We thank You, Father, for the testimony that You've given us concerning Stephen and his faithfulness, even to death. We thank You, Father, for the way that You have preserved his testimony in Holy Scripture and how You speak to us through it. We thank You, Father, for the way that we have been allowed to see the darkness of men's soul, that they would be resistant to truth because of their love of sin and their love of the flesh. And so, Father, we pray that that would not only not be the case for us, but that for those around us, our friends and family who yet to profess Christ in faith, that they might not be so hardened, but rather they might be responsive as Your Spirit takes the truth to their minds and hearts. We pray this in Christ.